This is the lecture for Lesson 26 of the BSF study, People of the Promise, Exile and Return. Have you ever been part of or followed a team that won a league, national, or world championship? The exuberance of experiencing what your team, above all others, achieved can be hard to describe. The months of hard work, sacrifice, and lessons from failure along the way come to a consummation of unrestrained joy as you hug your teammates or fellow fans and bask in the glow of a new trophy. But then comes the next day and the days after. Yes, there might be wonderful memories and warm nostalgia as you look back upon that victory and what it took to get there. But then there's today. Whether metal, marble, or plastic, that trophy is an emblem of your past. What about today? What is your next step as you begin your walk in this new season, this new start? The Israelites in the newly rebuilt and rededicated Jerusalem had much to celebrate and much to be thankful for. By God's grace and provision, and through the people's recent obedience to and trust in the Lord, the former exiles from Babylon had defied worldly odds and evil opposition to rebuild, physically and spiritually, a new life as a holy community in the land God had given them generations ago. Can you imagine the joy of the men, women, and those who had led them to this remarkable achievement? But now came the next day, which would precede the days to come. So what now? After decades of exile followed by decades of return and fighting through the fear and doubt toward rebuilding Jerusalem amid fierce and relentless opposition, the cycle and rhythm of everyday life needed to commence. What's the first faithful step people needed to take to live in repentance, renewal, and revival as a people of God who would, through the way they lived, give testimony to their God? This is where we are in the historical account of Nehemiah. As we turn to chapters 9 and 10, we see a people humbly remembering the past, graciously accepting the present, and sincerely promising a future. On this day, they would promise to faithfully follow their God with gratitude, commitment, and a desire to remain close to the God they feared, loved, and followed. Today, we're going to witness the people's recommitment to God through first a call to repent in Nehemiah chapter 9, followed by a promise to obey in chapter 10. If you have studied scripture much, you know God's people do falter. Like the people in Nehemiah's day, we falter today as well. But we live in the grace of God, who we have seen time and again never forsaking his people. Even imperfectly, the people of God stand out in the world. Why? Faith in God is marked by repentance and obedience. Faith and obedience do not earn a right standing with God because faith is a gift, but repentance and obedience are expressions or fruit of those who accept the gift of faith that is given by the one true God. We open chapter 9 with the posture. The proper spiritual disposition as the Israelites considered their past. The Israelites had just completed their Feast of the Tabernacles. Also known as Sukkot, this festival commemorated God's bountiful provision of the harvest and God's faithful care for his people during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after centuries of captivity and slavery in Egypt. But now, celebration would turn to solemnity. As great as was their most recent victory in rebuilding Jerusalem, the reality of daily life was sobering. Honest, transparent, and soul-searching reflection was required to acknowledge not just the highs of life, but the lows that got the people to where they had been. While there might have been a desire to forget the enemy's conquest and exile of the not-so-distant past, a necessary reflection and acknowledgement of their sin that led to that predicament could not be avoided in sincere repentance for generation after generation of sin, which is rebellion against God. In the culture of that day, Sackcloth and ashes were the attire that communicated grief. In this case, it was grief over the personal and collective sin of a people loved by God, yet who turned their back on Him. God's people are to be separate and holy from the rest of the world, married in faith to Him. While it's easy and convenient to blame others, including our parents and grandparents, for our sin, it is also wise and necessary to look back at our upbringing to recognize the patterns of sin that spiral and must be broken through the forgiving grace and supernatural power of God. Confessing our sin is the first step toward repentance. Confession is an honest acknowledgement of our sin and a full agreement with God over the depth of its wrongness. In this grief-filled acknowledgement is then a desire, intention, and action to turn away from our sin and turn back to God, who shows us His way rather than our flesh-fueled way that is tethered to the fall. The Word of God exposes us to God's majesty, humanity's fallenness, and our utter need for His redemption. His law, His righteous standards, is impossible for anyone but Jesus Christ to keep perfectly. But our falling short should not lead us to despair. God promised and would deliver one who was perfect, a perfect lawkeeper, and therefore a perfect sacrifice, who would bear the brunt of the judgment we deserve for our sin and set us free to be declared righteous in God's sight. In this glorious light, God's gift of forgiveness leads His people to worship Him. In this rejuvenated Jerusalem, God had anointed Levites to tend to the temple worship. The worship of God's people is not a solo act, but to be exercised in community, so all will praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Worship is not a simple happy dance. True worship is an acknowledgement, thanksgiving, and deep appreciation for what God has done, what He is doing, and what He promises to do. Verse 5 begins the prayer. Here the Levites led the people in praise by starting at the very beginning. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Pause for a moment and allow that truth to sink in. God made everything. Therefore, everything should worship God, our Creator. And because God made everything, everything belongs to Him. He is sovereign over everything. Therefore, no one and nothing has the right to turn against Him. God not only created, He anointed. God chose, promised, and blessed a specific people to be separate from the sinful world and represent Him in the world. Starting with Abram, later renamed Abraham in verses 7 to 8, God built a people, nation, and land, later to be called Israel. Like Abraham, the people were called to have a heart for God and bear witness to His greatness. In verses 9 to 15, we are reminded of God's powerful provision through Moses. God heard their cry of oppression in Egypt and responded by freeing them from the hard-hearted Pharaoh and delivering them to the other side of the Red Sea. God manifested His presence among the people, leading them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He summoned Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and delivered to the people His law, His righteous standards for living a holy life on earth as His holy people. He sustained them in the wilderness with the bread of heaven and water from a rock, and He led them to the land He had promised. But again, as we are reminded beginning in verse 16, even God's people are plagued by sin. Out of fear, God's chosen people did not trust God to enter the promised land. They grumbled over God's provision of food and water, and they rebelled against their wise and God-given leadership of Moses. With hardening hearts and stiffening necks, they believed they knew better than their Creator. They had so easily forgotten the death-defying miraculous escape from slavery and slaughter at the hands of Egypt, and all of the supernatural miracles that surrounded the escape God had paved for them. Here in Nehemiah's day, the people confessed, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. Nehemiah's ancestors, who possessed the same sin-sick heart in need of redemption that all people have, were so flagrantly rebellious that, as verse 18 reminds us, when their anointed leader Moses was on the mountaintop receiving God's holy commandments, the people forged a God-mocking golden idol. But God's selfless compassion, in direct contrast to humanity's sin-scarred self-centeredness, is patient, loving, and redemptive. Rather than abandon his people in the wilderness, he continued to love them and lead them. Through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Israel lacked nothing. As the people in Nehemiah's day continue to recount their history in verses 22 to 25, God fulfilled in the books of Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Chronicles the promise of countless people and conquered land that he had given Abraham in the book of Genesis. Still, as verse 26 tells us, the depth of humanity's depravity expresses itself in rebellion as the people turned their back on God's law, killed his prophets, and committed awful blasphemies. As our own lives can attest, sin has its consequences. So God handed his own people over to his enemies, which fueled a cycle of regret, repentance, rescue, and rebellion, which we see in verses 27 to 31, and repeated throughout the history of God's people. Recognizing their oppression was a result of their waywardness, they cried out in repentance to God, who rescued them. But no sooner than they were reestablished in a redeemed state, the people turned to sin, suffered the consequences, cried out, and were rescued again. Finally, God used unbelieving nations that surrounded a divided Israel to remove them from their treasured land. But it was a necessarily devastating judgment and consequence delivered to a nation that was set apart to be holy, but from generation to generation and from king to king, was anything but. Still, even in their exile, God never abandoned his people. He always gives his people an opportunity to repent of their sin and turn back to him. Just as God had utilized 40 years of wilderness wandering in Moses' day in response to his people's refusal to trust him in taking over the promised land, God applied exile as a means to turn his people's heart back to him. Rather than forsake his people, exile was a means of mercy and allowing his people to recognize the one true God and the foolishness of their own desires to carve their own path. As the prayer draws to a conclusion, now comes the plea. Recognizing, acknowledging, and turning away from the sins of their past, in verse 32, we see the people repentantly appealing to their great, mighty, and awesome God, the perfect covenant keeper of love, mercy, and justice. They understood that God, who knows all things, was aware of how his people had acted wickedly, disobediently, and selfishly. And they understood God also knew of their present circumstances. While in a rebuilt Jerusalem, they were still under the worldly rule of the Persian kingdom. But they knew, acknowledged, and surrendered to the one who is sovereign over all things, their Lord God Almighty. Therefore, on this day, they would vow, in writing and in detail in chapter 10, their faithfulness to their Creator and Redeemer. This leads us to our first principle of this week's lesson in chapter 9, faith in God requires repentance. Faith in God requires repentance. Faith in God is a gift from God, but to receive it, we must recognize God's holiness and our sinfulness. As the Holy Spirit awakens a person to their fallen nature and natural inclination to rebel, they are also awakened to their utter need for a Savior. There is no escape but through Jesus Christ. Have you turned from your sin and turned toward Him? Whatever the world offers, whether a vacation, a new job, a self-help expert, a seemingly strong leader, a new car, or a hammock in the shade, there is ultimately no escape that this world offers from the power of sin that rules over every person's life. Only God can pull a person out of the quicksand of sin and replace their heart, affections, and desires with a heart that belongs to God. The people in the days of Abraham, Moses, and Nehemiah looked forward to the Redeemer God promised in Genesis 3, where God promised He would crush the head of the enemy. That Redeemer is Jesus Christ, who died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Therefore, as we repent of our sin, the judgment we deserve is placed on the body of Jesus, who has already paid the price, the penalty of death, for every sin we have committed and will commit. Yes, people who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior still sin. But through faith, believers are also indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, who not only makes us more aware of our sin, but also stirs our desire to repent from it. Is there sin in your life the Lord is stirring your heart to repent from? Through it all, like the Israelites in the desert or in exile in Babylon, God will never forsake His people. He is always available to turn to. Moving on to chapter 10, we encounter the people. Here we see the people understood that their promise would be only as good as the names behind the promise. God's promises are perfect because God, whose name is behind His promises, is perfect. Here, though still imperfect, the residents of Jerusalem would put their names behind their promise to submit to a covenantal relationship with God. Again, as we know how history plays out and in our own lives of faith, we falter in our promises and desires to remain faithful to God. But on this day, the people expressed a sincere and transparent desire to surrender completely to the God who loved, led, and provided for them out of love. Verses 1 to 29 list the layers of priests, Levites, leaders, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all those who called themselves God's holy people to bind themselves to be faithful in following the law of God given through Moses. Understanding these laws was not meant as an enslaving yoke that hindered the people. Rather, God's law was designed to be the standards by which God's people could flourish as God's light in the world. Again, God created everything and therefore knows what is best for everything and everyone. His law is the roadmap to holy living. Now in verses 30 to 39 come the promises. God's people were designed and called to be holy, and the roots of holiness grow deep in the rich soil of a stable home. As God would state in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, 31 to 32, marriage would be a reflection of the union between Jesus Christ and the church. Marriage has always been a sacred covenant that is to reflect God's relationship and oneness with His people. Here, centuries before the life of Christ, the people are promising to maintain the sanctity of holy marriage by keeping it within the covenant of faith. Through God's word, Ezra's earlier edict, and their own experience, the people understood that bringing idolatrous and worldly standards and beliefs into a marriage, which conflicts with and contradicts God's will and ways, sows confusion within the family, seeps into the community, and leads to infectious rebellion among God's people. In verse 30, the people promised not to give their daughters to marriage to non-Jews in their desire to maintain the sanctity of faith within the community. Similarly, God had ordained and codified in the law He had given Moses that the seventh day, the Sabbath, was to be wholly dedicated to God. Therefore, in verse 31, the people rightfully promised they would keep the Sabbath holy. They would not participate in commerce with the neighboring people, work the land, and they would cancel debts. Finally, but probably most importantly, from verse 32 to the end of chapter 10, The people promised to maintain the tangible symbol of God in their midst by maintaining the temple and participating in the feasts, festivals, and worship services. The temple tangibly represented where the people met God, where they enjoyed His presence and experienced His gracious forgiveness. A temple tax would be used to support the temple activities of worship, celebration, and offerings, along with wood to supply the necessary fire to burn the offerings. Then the people promised, as God commanded, a tithe of the best of the land, the first fruits. The people were called to give back the best of what God had given them. The first fruits had not only practical use in supporting the functions of the temple, but symbolic significance as well. Throughout the Bible, first fruits referred to the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christians of all ages, and the believing remnant of 144,000 that is mentioned in Revelation. These first fruits included the firstborn sons and animals for temple service, the first of their ground meal, grain, fruit, wine, and olive oil. The Levites were responsible for this collection and promised to bring a tithe of the tithes to the temple priests. The people then closed their signed promise and this chapter with the vow, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Words matter, but actions profess the sincerity of our words. And this brings us to our second and final principle of this week's lesson. Faith in God results in obedience. Faith in God results in obedience. Let's be clear. Obedience did not and does not bring God's people to faith. Rather, obedience is a result, a byproduct, an expression of faith. God's people do not obey to believe. They obey because they believe. Obviously, God's people still sin and fail to obey. But the same Holy Spirit who indwells every believer today prompts and leads a person of faith in Christ to repent or turn away from their sin and walk in obedience to God. That is His desire and expectation as His people serve as His ambassadors to His glorious heavenly kingdom. Although Christians still sin, their good Father will never renounce them. Instead, He matures them in faith through their repentance and obedience. I read an article recently of a lawmaker who was outspoken with his point of view. I'm not saying whether he was right or wrong. Politics often doesn't have a clear black and white answer. But this politician would often speak out on matters primarily to rile up his opponents or stir up his supporters. After suffering a life-threatening incident during his months of recovery, his disposition changed. He realized his earthly life was relatively short, his days mattered, and he began to listen more closely to understand more deeply and seek truth more diligently so he could speak into matters with greater understanding and empathy. He cared less of what others thought of him because he cared more about his understanding of what mattered most, the truth. For a Christian, our truth is a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let me clarify that by expanding that. Jesus Christ is not only the truth for a believer, but the truth of all creation, whether you believe in Him or not. The difference in the world is whether a person believes Him or not, whether they accept the gift of faith or reject this free gift of grace. Accepting this gift of faith transforms a person who has repented of their sin, turned their lives over to God, and follows the leading of the indwelt Holy Spirit in a life of obedience, one that follows God's ways rather than humanity's fallen ways. He lives for the truth of God, who is Jesus Christ. Like the repentant believers of Nehemiah's day, God transforms our perspective from pursuing our self-will and self-interests into pursuing God, the one who made us, perfectly rules everything, and knows the most abundant way to live. Obedience, even done imperfectly yet repentantly, is the mark of one who professes their faith in the one true God. How does your obedience proclaim how your heart has been transformed by the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. As we opened today's talk, I asked about what's life like after a monumental victory. As a fan of several sports, I do enjoy the seasonal quest for a championship and the cyclical annual nature of that quest. Then the season is over. Now what? If my team has won, the celebration is short and the cycle begins again. But in most cases, my team doesn't make it all the way. Often they don't even get close. So what's the point? In a few months, we'll go through another whole season. Will we just be disappointed again? The greatest victory was won on the cross. But this is an enduring victory in which the fruit lasts through eternity. This is where Jesus Christ not only atoned for our sin as the perfect sacrifice, but defeated death by rising on the third day and giving eternal life to all who believe in Him. Unlike the what-ifs that follow any pursuit in life, whether a sports team, a career choice, or a relationship, accepting faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord assures all who believe in Him an eternal life with Him. But we do not have to wait to enjoy this new life with Him and for Him. Freed from the bondage of sin, the Holy Spirit makes us more aware of our sin, stirs a desire to repent, assures us of the promise that God will never forsake us, gives us the power to live for Him in obedience, and gives us a daily refreshed, renewed, purposeful meaning to life that makes all we do a spiritual act of worship. This is the joy-filled life of a believer. Greater than any pursuit of any man-made trophy, the life of a person who believes in Jesus Christ has purpose every morning. To live for God and to bear witness to His greatness, goodness, and grace. Faith in God is marked by repentance and obedience. This is what true freedom looks like. This is what a life of truth looks like. This is what living with, in, and for the promised Messiah looks like. All glory and honor belong to Him. Thank God for making us a part of it all, forever.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.